Revelation chapter 8. We're continuing in our study here on Sunday morning of the book of Revelation and the tribulation period. Those of you who can't make it on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to look at our audio and video archive of our Wednesday night teaching through Ezekiel, because it's really amazing how the Lord weaves these things all together. Just this last Wednesday, in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we covered prophetic insights into the tribulation period. So Ezekiel is going through the tribulation in prophecy, and here John is giving us the tribulation period here in the book of Revelation, and it all weaves together. You know, you can't take the New Testament alone. You can't take the Old Testament alone. You got to bring them together. I was talking to a couple here in our fellowship that were telling about a church near them that only goes through the New Testament. And, you know, you're going to miss a lot if you don't understand the Old and vice versa. So anyway, if you're able to come on Wednesday night, that's great. If you can't, you can either watch us live on the web on Wednesday nights on our website, or you can at least go back and you can re-watch those messages as we go through the book of Ezekiel. So, but we're here in Revelation this morning, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Stop there, please. Pray with me. Open our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we might know your word and that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Grant us wisdom, insight, and understanding. Give us illumination. Send your Holy Spirit to fill us, Lord, that we might know your word. You are the teacher. We ask you to instruct us today through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Chapter 8 begins where we left off a couple of chapters ago with the opening of the seals. You'll remember that there was presented in the hand of God sitting on the throne a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. The scroll is obviously the information of God's plan as he finishes out his timetable of redemption and judgment for the earth. And at first, no one came forth to open the scroll because it says that no one was found worthy to do so. And John was so overtaken by that he began to weep. And one of the elders said to him, "It's all right, John, don't cry, don't weep. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he is worthy to take the scroll and break open the seals." And you'll remember that a scroll was really just a book back in those days, rolled like that. Many times they would seal them with a piece of string, tying the string around the scroll, making a knot, and then dripping wax over that knot so as to create a seal so that it would stay that way. And of course, the seals would have to be broken in order to read what was inside. So then we get to see Jesus, the Lamb, who takes the scroll and begins to open the seals or break open the seals so that the scroll can be read. He has gone through the first six seals, and at the beginning now of chapter 8, he breaks open the seventh seal, and finally now the scroll is going to be opened. And with the scroll being opened, we will then have a greater understanding of God's redemptive program and the justice and wrath that he is going to pour out upon the world in these last days during the tribulation period. And so with this opening of the seventh seal, it ushers in now what we call the trumpet judgments. But before those judgments begin to be poured out, the Bible tells us here that there is silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And the reason John makes note of this silence is because it's very odd. But up to this point, John has heard the cacophony of sound that is resounding in the halls of heaven as there is much praise and thanksgiving and worship for the King of Kings that is going on. The angels, the Bible tells us, are constantly before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come," and the saints and all the worship and the praise that is going on in the halls of heaven. And yet, as this last seal is broken open on the scroll, dead silence. Now, we're not told the specific reason for this silence, except to know that at the end of this period of 30 minutes of silence, these trumpets begin to blast and the judgments issue forth from them. So this is the quintessential calm before the storm, if you will. And John takes note of it, and he goes on to say that in verse 2, "I saw these seven angels, these who stand before the throne of God," and he said that to them were given seven trumpets. And with those trumpets, they herald the beginning of these various forms of judgment that come upon the earth at this time in the tribulation. And this is a time, and while the whole tribulation period is really a time of God's wrath, this is that point in time in the tribulation where the wrath of God begins in earnest. We read in a previous chapter that even mankind on the earth was cognizant of this being a time of wrath. It says that even prior to this, that men were fleeing to the hills and to the caves and so forth and saying, "Hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." So there is a cognizant understanding among the people of the earth of what is going on. But this has only up to this point been the breaking open of the seals. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, this scroll obviously contains all of this information and all of this purpose and plan of God being unfolded. But just the breaking of the seals issues forth a reverberation, not only in heaven, but upon the earth, of earthquakes and other stellar and phenomenon that happens in the earth and in the heavens and so forth. So it tells us here that prior to the sounding of these trumpets, something first takes place, and that begins in verse 3. If you read with me there again, it says, "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." It's an interesting sort of a little pause for here for a moment before these trumpet blasts begin, as we see this angel coming forth with a golden censer, burning incense with the aroma and so forth of incense filling the halls of heaven, and John says, with the prayers of the saints. Now this is interesting because if you've ever read in the Old Testament, when the high priest would take incense into the Holy of Holies, this, of course, was a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus carrying the prayers of the saints into the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, incense is a picture symbolically of prayer. Okay? So incense was never burned just because it smelled good. I think it did have a very nice aroma, but it always pictured something. It was always a picture for prayer. And what a beautiful picture it is, because incense is this wonderful sort of a thing that creates this wonderful aroma, but it also, it stays. It kind of hangs in the air, as it were. The reason I think that that's an important picture for you and I to take note of is because we tend to think of our prayers as evaporating pretty much right after we say them. And I don't know if you've ever felt guilty about, you know, not spending enough time in prayer, or you know, when you commit to pray about something, maybe there's something that's really on your heart. Maybe it's a person or an event or something that's just really pressing in on you, and you just kind of make up your mind, you know, I'm going to pray about this. I'm just going to really commit this thing to prayer. Or maybe somebody comes to you and says, hey, would you keep this in your prayer? And you go, you say to that person, yes, I will keep that in prayer. And then you realize after a period of time that you've kind of forgotten, you know. You prayed for a while, and then you didn't pray about it. And then you see the person again, and you're instantly like filled with guilt. Like, wow, I didn't pray about that thing here just recently. And so, but we treat our prayers like God has this forgetfulness issue, you know? Like he's kind of an old dude that just, you got to keep talking to him about things or he forgets, you know? Like every 24 hours, you got to kind of remind God about the things that are important. Or, you know, you just got to kind of keep hounding him because he's got a lot of things to think about. And, you know, I mean, this is kind of the way we think. We don't think about our prayers being stored up. We don't ever think usually about the prayers that you prayed a long time ago being stored up and remembered. And what we see in this section of Revelation is the prayers of the saints which have been stored up regarding the wrath of God, now finally saved up for this time, being poured out and being answered. I mean, this is prayer in action. I've told you guys this before, but do you remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the New Testament? He's the guy who was the father of John the Baptist. Remember that he obviously had prayed for his wife for many, many years to have a baby. Well, now she's past the age of childbearing. And the angel appears to him, and he's in the priestly line, so he's in there doing his thing, you know. And this angel appears to him and says, Zechariah, God has heard your prayers. And Zechariah's like, which ones are those? You know those prayers about your wife having a baby? You're kidding. That was 30 years ago. You're going to answer those now? She's getting old. I mean, the baby factory is kind of closed up for shop. You know, you know what I'm saying? It's kind of shut down. And God says, no, I'm going to answer that prayer. Isn't that crazy? He hadn't prayed that for probably 30 years. Isn't that funny how you and I look at prayer so American? I mean, if I pray for, and people say this all the time, they say, Pastor Paul, I've been praying about this, and nothing happened. God didn't answer my prayer. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know what God's timetable is related to that particular situation? How do you know? Fact of the matter is, you don't know. And you and I think that we say our prayers, and like, if God didn't hear it at the time, then it's gone. It just kind of goes up there, and it evaporates, and it's like, well, you know, okay, I put in my request, but I'm sure he probably ripped up that piece of paper a long time ago. And so if I don't keep coming back and hounding him about it, well, forget it. He's not answering that prayer. How do you know? Zechariah was absolutely blown away when God said, hey, you know, we're going to take care of this thing now. And what we see here is this angel who comes before the Lord with all of this incense coupled and mingled with the prayers of the saints, which are probably the prayers of God's people from the beginning of time, related to all of the evil that had ever been done them and all of the offenses and all of the issues that they laid in God's hand for him to take care of. Well, guess what? He's going to make good on that promise now. Do you remember a simple statement that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you by way of reminding you. It goes like this: do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written. And this is, by the way, originally in the book of Deuteronomy, this portion here. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You remember that passage? God promised he would repay. He promised. And so what he said to you and I was throughout the years, do not avenge on your own. It is not yours to bring about some kind of vengeance or whatever. It's mine. I'll take care of it. You commit it into my hands. Okay? And throughout the ages, godly people have walked in obedience to that simple command and said, Lord, I give this to you. This person did this. This person did that. They said this. They said that. I give it to you. Or maybe it's even enormous atrocities. Lord, I commit this into your hands. You're going to take care of this one day. You're going to deal with this one day. It's too big for me to deal with. I'm not going to sit and get bitter. I'm not going to sit and get angry. I'm just going to give it to you and let you take care of it. And we see here how this angel takes this censer filled with the prayers of God's saints and hurls it upon the earth. And the result is thunder and lightning and earthquakes and so forth as God begins now to make good on the promise that he is going to avenge, that he is going to pour out his wrath, that it is his punishment that is going to finally win out. Verse 6 goes on and tells us, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And we're told that as a result, a third of the earth was burned up, including the trees and the green grass, a third of those things as well. And so as this first trumpet judgment sounds, we see that it is directed upon the dry surface of the earth. Notice that the waters aren't affected yet. But on the dry surface of the earth, we see this mix of hail, fire, and blood falling from heaven and destroying a third of the foliage and grass and trees and that sort of thing. And it's exactly what God told us was going to take place during the time of the tribulation. Do you remember last week we looked at a verse from the book of Joel chapter 2 that talked about the outpouring of God's Spirit? But it also, let me just give you another portion of it on the screen. God went on to say, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Look at this, blood and fire and billows of smoke. This is in the Old Testament, you guys, where God prophesies through Joel. God speaks and says, this is what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Blood and fire and smoke, and it's going to be poured out upon the earth at this time. And by the way, let me just kind of interject for just a moment, if I may. I think that there is a caution that I need to sound related to trying to figure these things out, these judgments, I mean, as far as saying, well, I know what that is. Because you'll notice that he says, okay, blood and fire and smoke and stuff, well, what causes it? You know, it falls upon the earth. In just a moment here, John is going to tell about this, what appears to be a huge mountain that's on fire, falling from the heavens, falling from the sky onto the waters. And it's very easy for us to try to speculate, you know, and say, well, that's obviously a nuclear, you know, blast that, you know, but John didn't have the ability to describe it because he didn't live in the nuclear age, and so therefore, you know, sort of a thing, you know. You know, and we like to kind of talk like we've got this thing all dialed in, but you know, it's all speculation. And I think that the danger here is that we kind of put God in a box and we assume that he has to use something that we're familiar with in order to accomplish his will. You know what I mean? I don't think God has to use anything that we're familiar with. I think God is even during the tribulation period going to use things that are of a spiritual phenomenon that may not have any kind of a physical, any kind of an experiential sort of a explanation that you and I can come up with. It's just it's a spiritual thing, a work that as God pours out this wrath upon the earth. So anyway, that's kind of a little side note there. But you can see that already the earth is being affected. Now the second angel, verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. What? We're not told. But a third of the sea turned into blood. And by the way, if that sounds familiar with something from the Old Testament, you're right, because in fact there are similarities between the plagues that Moses brought upon the nation of Egypt, I should say, God brought upon through Moses. They're very similar here. Remember that God turned the Nile into blood during that time as one of the plagues that came upon the land. This isn't the last time we're going to see a similarity between the plagues of Egypt and the destructive work of God's wrath upon the earth during the tribulation period. And it tells us here that because a third, and this is addressed to the salt waters of the earth, by the way. And because this a third of the water is turned into blood, that a third of the living creatures of the sea will perish because of it. And it says also that a great number of seafaring vessels will be destroyed related to this this as well. Verse 10 goes on and says that the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, with this next angel's trumpet blast, it affects the drinking water upon the earth. We've already seen the dry land affected. We've seen seawater affected by the second trumpet blast. Now the fresh water, the drinking water upon the earth, as God, and whatever it is, John describes it as something like a great star on fire, literally, and falling to the earth and causing this phenomenon of bitterness upon the potable water on the earth and so forth. And it ruins a third of all of the earth's drinking water. Many people die as a result. Verse 12 goes on and says that the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And this fourth of the trumpet judgments creates another phenomena upon the earth that is similar to one of the plagues, once again, that God brought into the nation of Egypt. Do you remember at that time that God darkened a portion of Egypt? And do you remember how God even told Noah that it was going to come about? He said, I'm going to bring darkness upon the land. In that case, it was for 3 days. And he said, I'm going to bring a darkness that you can feel. Not just see, but feel. You're going to be able to feel. I mean, it's just going to be oppressively dark. Now, the difference here, obviously, in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period is that darkness is going to affect how the sun can shine for a third of daylight hours, but also the stars and the moon, which would give their light normally during the nighttime hours, a third of those hours will also be completely and utterly dark. So it's going to be an interesting phenomenon, and we're not told how God is going to do that, how exactly that comes about. We simply know that it does. And then finally in verse 13 it says, as I watched, I heard an eagle. And no doubt this is, you know, probably an angel, but that was flying in midair, call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. It is generally considered that the reason there are three woes that are pronounced here upon those that are to come is because there are three more trumpet judgments to come. But particularly the reason for this, and by the way, these last trumpet judgments are referred to also as the woe judgments of the trumpet judgments, but they are called that because of the severity of what is actually happening or going to happen during these particular trumpet blasts. And the reason that, this creature says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, is because as difficult as it has been up to this point, it's going to be worse as these are unleashed upon the earth and so forth. And at this point now, I want to kind of pause a little bit in our study here of Revelation. And I want to interject a bit of a thought for you. And particularly, I'll show you in just a moment a verse from Ezekiel that I want to bring to your attention. And here's why. I don't know if you've ever been confronted by someone who wanted to challenge you, or maybe your own heart confronts you in this way, on the issue of God's love. And if anyone has ever said to you, if God is such a God of love, then why? And then they proceed to, you know, talk about the worst possible issues that could ever happen upon the face of the earth, and they want to set those things for you alongside God's love and ask you to reconcile those things. How in the world can God be a God of love if that is taking place? It might even be that that thought has entered your own heart related to our study of Revelation and particularly the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is a terrible time. Unparalleled suffering. Unparalleled death and destruction. And it's horrible, and it's hard to even read some of these things and to think about the implications and the dynamics of how these things are going to be played out. And your own heart might even kind of be wondering, how can God be such a God of love if these sorts of things are happening? Well, I'm hoping maybe that with a few verses here that we can kind of help shed some light on that for you. But in our study of Ezekiel, which we've been doing again on Wednesday night, there's judgment going on there too. It's a much more limited judgment. It's a judgment upon particularly the nation of Israel that had walked in disobedience toward God for many, many years, about 490 years, and then God finally said, I'm going to bring the Babylonian Empire against you, and they are going to basically decimate you, and they are going to take you into exile for a period of 70 years in that kingdom. And that was the judgment that they suffered. Many, many people lost their lives. But there is an interesting passage that we dealt with in Ezekiel not that terribly long ago that I want to put up on the screen for you here from chapter 33, verse 11, and it goes like this. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And although that message is directed specifically to the house of Israel, I believe that that is God's heart for all the people on the face of the earth. God says to you and I take absolutely no pleasure in this. This whole judgment thing, this the pouring down of wrath and so forth, there's no enjoyment here. There's no pleasure related to these things. This is not fun. This is not something I've looked forward to. This is demanded by justice. And there's another important passage that is given to us in the New Testament in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. It goes like this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I love this Bible verse because it says here, God doesn't want anyone to perish. In fact, it even goes so far as to say, God wants everyone to repent. God wants everyone to come to that place of repentance so that they might have the life that follows. Now, does everyone come to repentance? No. But that doesn't change God's heart. And the Bible says here that what we're going on or what is happening in the world around us is happening because God is being patient, because there are more people who have yet to hear the message about Christ. When people say things like, "I can't believe God is going to pour out his wrath upon the earth," my response is, "I can't believe he's waited this long." They're flabbergasted that God could do such a thing. I'm flabbergasted that he could be patient. And you and I can pick and choose. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, I like to get my news, most of it on the internet now. And I'll get onto a website, you know, like whether it's from Fox or NBC or ABC or whoever. And it's not uncommon today to click on a news story and to have a picture come up that is immediately black with words in the middle that say, "Due to the graphic nature of these pictures, viewer discretion is advised." And you got to know that before you click on that image, that this is going to assault your senses. You know, this is going to be something gruesome. And you have the freedom, and I have the freedom, and we can say, "I'm not going to click there. I'm just going to go on to the next news story because I really don't need that in my life right now." And we can do that. And we can just say, "Okay, click somewhere else. I'm not going to click that." But brothers and sisters in Jesus, can I submit to you for just a moment here that God can't click away? But that every single moment of every single day, 24/7, he and his righteousness and purity are assaulted with every form of evil, depravity, and sin that man can concoct every single day. And he is there, and he is present, and he is witnessing it all. And although you and I can take a breather from nightly news and say, "I'm just not going to watch that stuff. It raises my blood pressure," God can't do that. He can't look away. He's there. He's there. And when you and I see something on the news that just absolutely, you know how you see or you hear something and your response is just, "Oh God, oh Lord." You know, when someone does something that is so heinous and so reprehensible that we just have to close our eyes for a moment and say, oh Lord. And God can't look away. It's there, always in front of him. And judgment will come. Unless you have maybe been taking a breather from the news here lately, let me have you do me a favor. Join me over in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to close with this. But I'd like you to turn, please, over to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to just kind of revisit a verbal description. And this is really fairly mild in terms of the way we see things in the world today. But this is also a good reminder for us of just the depravity that is just there constantly, 24/7. Look in Romans 1 and then skip down to verse 18. It tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why? Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, such as his eternal power and divine nature, have been, look at this, clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Stop there. We'll read more in just a moment, but just let me have your attention for a moment. This is talking about that ridiculous idea of evolution. And the Bible tells us here that the reason that you are being fed a line about where the world came from is because men are suppressing what they know to be true, and that is, God is there. and that he created this universe, and his fingerprints are all over it. And to deny it is to deny the simple reality of what you and I have been given the ability to do naturally, and that is recognize the difference between something that has been created and not. You know, it's really ridiculous. It says right here, Paul says, he says, it's plain. It's in plain sight. It's all around him. All you got to do is look. Every single person in this room has the ability to understand design. We know when we're looking at something that's been designed. We know it. It's natural. If I were to find my eyeglasses lying in a field somewhere, in a forest or something like that, I wouldn't pick them up and say, oh, look what millions and millions of years have produced. You know, because God gave us the ability to look at things and know. That's been manufactured. That's been created. There's a design. And where there's design, there must be a designer. We know these things by nature, and yet we're fed these things that say, oh, no, oh, no. Listen, the only reason this is coming at you and I from all angles by the world is because the alternative is too much to swallow, and that is there is a God in this universe, and if there is a God, then you might just have to answer to him. And that is not palatable. And so we're going to come up with any other description of how this place came into being that we can think of. And as fanciful as it may sound, we're going to stick with it because the alternative is this God thing. And we can't go there. No way. We'll come up with whatever. And you know what's interesting? For so many years, evolutionists have said that basically science is going to be their God. But you know what's interesting about that is the more we dig into science, the more it unravels evolution. The more we learn about the world in which we live, particularly in the area of microbiology, but there's many, many others as well, we're realizing what we once believed is wrong. We now know more about a single cell in your body than we ever did. Back in Darwin's days, they thought it was a simple thing. They thought it was a simple entity. Now we know that it's a complex organism. No, it's a complex machine that functions with all of its parts working in concert. And if you take one single part out of the cell, guess what? It doesn't function. We know that scientifically now. How could it have evolved if you take one part out and it doesn't function? There's no life. It had to have been made just the way it was. We know that. It's called irreducible complexity in scientific terms. And they know it. But they continue to say evolution's the answer. You see, so even science is peeling back the layers of this deception that has been propagated upon the people of the world. Why? Because they want to suppress the truth. It goes on here, verse 21, to say that for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they claimed to have wisdom. In fact, the matter is, they actually became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, what did God do? He just gave them over. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So God said, fine, worship the things of this world. Worship your bodies. Worship your lusts. And says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Stop there. By the way, the word perversion simply means anything that God created and that we take and use it for something else. It's talking about homosexuality here. Simple, it's plain, it's right there. Women burned with lust for one another, and men burned with lust for one another. And we are so exposed to this today that we don't even think it's that big of a deal. We have a nice word for it today. It's gay. 40 years ago, that meant happy. Well, it means homosexual now. And our kids are being raised in a world, and it breaks my heart, where this is just absolutely commonplace. What's the big deal? Yeah, gay people are everywhere. And in no way am I suggesting that Christians should take an attitude of judgmental condemnation. No way. We need to be loving these people with the love of Jesus. Jesus died for them too, just like you. But this is the stuff that we just kind of accept. But this is the stuff that we're reading here in Romans chapter 1, that Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things, that time known as the tribulation period is coming. And we're just kind of, you know, passing it off like it's no big deal. And he goes on here, and he says in verse 29, he says, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Furthermore, they're gossips. They don't mind slandering whoever. They're God-haters. They're insolent and arrogant and boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but they approve of those who practice them as well. And that's what God sees every day, every moment of every day. And you and I can turn the TV on and off. And for him, it's there. It's a constant, present reality. And God is going to pour out his wrath upon this world. Here's the crazy thing. God has already poured out his wrath on his Son for you and me. And for all those who accept it, the wrath of God has already been poured out. The tribulation, or that which is going to destroy the earth during the tribulation period, the brunt, the full brunt of God's wrath has already been focused on his Son. Isn't that crazy? And now here's the invitation that comes to you and I. If you will accept, if you will receive what Jesus did on the cross as being for you, as your very own, you will be forgiven of your sin, and God will give you everlasting life. Best offer I've had all day, all life. That's the good news, you guys. The wrath of God can already be passed if we will simply humble ourselves, confess our sin, say, Jesus, I believe that what you did on the cross was for me, and I accept it. Let's stand together.